Okay, welcome to, I've just got my shirt caught on the lectern. Oh dear, it's all going on. My voice is going, but there we go. Let's pray, and then we'll delve into this passage. Father God, thank you for the experiences that we've had already this morning during Breakfast Church, the times of fellowship, the times of reflection, the times of expressing our love for you, and the times where we've received love from you. And we ask now that we would be able to sit at your feet and enjoy your word being spoken over us. So help us to grapple with this passage. Help us to hear your voice and take from this what you would want us to take. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're continuing our Made for Mission series. We're laying down a foundation, a biblical foundation for what mission is, what we're called to do as participants of God's mission, trying to get that biblical understanding of God's plans and purposes and our involvement within that. And I think it is a bit of a challenge to ground ourselves in the mission of God. Sometimes we kind of know we need to be involved with, but it's kind of difficult to really understand. But I hope this series is going to give us that biblical foundation that will ground us. And so three or four weeks ago now, we kicked off this series. Jackie brought a fantastic message looking at the image of Christ that's found in Colossians chapter 1. And in that passage affirms that Jesus is the ultimate creator and sustainer and ultimate owner of all creation, and that God's mission is ultimately to receive back to him that which was his own in the first place. And then a couple of weeks ago, we delved into Genesis chapter 1 and recognized humanity's calling in the midst of that overall creation, that we as human beings are made in the image of God. And we're called to image God to all creation. All human beings are essentially ambassadors, representatives of God to creation. How well we live up to that calling as representatives is dependent on our own relationship with the living God, absolutely. But it does help to understand at a very basic level, for us to be involved in mission is actually to return to our basic calling as human beings, to be God's image bearers to the world. Mission is fundamental to who we are. It's not an optional extra for those particularly devout Christians who travel abroad with a mission organization. No, it's all of us as human beings. And those of us who know Jesus personally, we're to bear the image of him to all creation. Well, today I'd like us to delve into a bit of Israelite history to see, if you like, the hands-on nature of God at work in the world. And it's often surprising the way he works. This is perhaps not a very obvious passage to choose when thinking about mission, but I think there's some really useful lessons for us to learn from this. So I'd like us to delve into the prophetic message of Isaiah, chapters 44 and 45. I'll talk about the context of this in a little bit after we've read it. But just to give you some sort of framework of what we're about to hear, these chapters are set, we think, in about 530 BC. Okay? And at this time, God's people are in exile. The kingdom of Judah has been captured and overrun by the Babylonians. The Babylonians have then taken the occupants of Judah and carried them away back to Babylon. And that all happened about 70 years before this passage was written. Of course, when the Babylonians invaded, the promised land was decimated. Jerusalem lies in ruins. The city walls have been pulled down. The temple has been all but destroyed. Complete devastation. And it's into this context that Isaiah begins to write. Now, my voice is going, and we've got a bit of a long passage to read. So I'm going to do a bit of a florin, and we're going to read from Isaiah 44, verse 24, all the way through to the end of chapter 45. Can we read a verse each? If I give you a microphone, yes. Is that all right? And then you can do all the hard work. I had a microphone in my pocket. I had a microphone. Oh, I've put it down over there. There we go. So if you want to take a verse each, but don't let that be a distraction to taking in the actual verses. Listen to what's happening. Katrina, you can start it off. It doesn't matter which way it heads. But if we can read this from chapter 44, verse 24, all the way through to the end of chapter 45.
This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer and Creator. I am the Lord who made all things. I alone stretched out the heavens. Who was with me when I made the earth?
Who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners? Who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense?
Who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers? Who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited, of the towns of Judah? They shall be built, and of their ruins I will rescue them.
Who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams? Who says to Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and I will accomplish all that I please? He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid.
This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut.
I will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down the gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name.
For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me.
I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, you may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other.
I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things.
You heavens above, rain down righteousness, let the clouds shower it down, let the earth open wide, let salvation spring up, let righteousness grow with it. I, the Lord, have created it.
Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherders on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say he has no hands?
How terrible it would be if a newborn baby said to his father, why was I born? Or if it said to its mother, why did you make me this way?
This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its maker. Concerning these things that come, do you question me about my children? Or give my orders about the work of my hand.
It is I who made the earth and created human beings on it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts.
I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty.
This is what the Lord says, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and those all savings, they will come over to you and will be yours. They will trudge behind you, coming over to you in chains. They will bow down before you and plead with you, saying, surely God is with you and is no other. There is no other God.
Truly, You are a God who has been hiding himself. The God and the Savior of Israel, all the makers of idols who will put to shame and disgrace. They will go off into disgrace together, but Israel will be saved by the Lord. With an everlasting salvation, you will never be put to shame or disgraced to all ages everlasting.
For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other.
I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right.
Gather together and come, you fugitives from surrounding nations. What fools they are who carry around their wooden idols and pray to gods that cannot save.
I declare what is to be. Present it. Let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Saviour. There is none but me.
Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other.
By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But in the Lord all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exult.
Amen. It's good just to take a little bit of time and just listen to the words of Scripture. And particularly a passage like this where it's the Lord speaking. We could just leave it there, but you're not that fortunate. Right, so what's going on here? Well, the Israelites are coming to the end of a relatively long exile. Two or three generations have now been living in Babylon, about 70 years. But change is about to happen. They can feel it. It's about to happen. Deliverance is coming. A new dawn is approaching. But this new dawn, this new beginning, this new future is not just a relocation of the people of God back to the promised land. What this is about is a change of heart for the people of God. You see, there's deliverance about to happen, but it's deliverance in very unexpected ways. It's actually a twofold deliverance. If you read the book of Isaiah, particularly from this point on, there's two forms of deliverance by two agents of deliverance. One agent allows the people of Israel to return geographically, and the second agent allows deliverance to happen in the hearts of the people. I guess you could compare it to, it's almost like a foreshadowing of what will happen in the New Testament, where you have John the Baptist preparing the way, the prophet, and then Jesus coming and bringing the change of heart. That's kind of what's being pictured here. We have one guy, a guy called Cyrus, who's about to bring about the geographical movement of the people of Israel back to Judah. And then secondly, in Isaiah, we then have the introduction of the servant of God, the suffering servant of God. We won't be dealing with that today, but if you read on through the chapters 53 onwards particularly, the suffering servant comes to bring about a change in the hearts of the people. Okay, so there's geographical relocation, and then if you like, there's spiritual renewal. I want us to consider the first part of that, though, the geographical transformation, if you like, and the person that God chooses to be the agent of that. We're introduced here to a guy called Cyrus. Now, when this prophecy was given, I imagine those Jews living in Babylon hearing this would have gone, what? What are you talking about? This is crazy. This isn't how God works. You see, the Cyrus mentioned here is not some great Jewish Messiah figure who's going to come and rescue his people. No, the Cyrus here is Cyrus II, who is a Persian, a Medo-Persian king, who rose to power in 559 BC. And when he claimed the throne, he then enabled his army. He marched across Assyria, conquering all that was before him, marched across Assyria in 547 BC, until 20 years after he took power, he arrives at the city of Babylon looking for a fight. And sure enough, in 539 BC, Babylon is sacked, and this King Cyrus is in control. He basically conquers the known world. He is the conqueror of the conquerors of Israel. And now he's in charge. And one of his policies, he's got quite a good policy, wherever he went and wherever he conquered, he would find the disenfranchised within those societies and empower them. So in this case, he saw the Jews and he thought, I'm going to return you to your homeland. And by so doing, he, of course, gained favor and loyalty from the people that he conquered. And it was a great way of creating peace and stability within the place. So sure enough, he conquers Babylon and he says to the Jews, go back, rebuild your home, rebuild the city of Jerusalem, rebuild its walls, rebuild the temple. It's all good. And you can read all about that in Ezra and Nehemiah. That's what happens. But before that actually takes place, all those actual events, you have here the prophet Isaiah, the mouthpiece of God, telling the Jews, essentially, get ready. It's going to happen. And this is how it's going to happen. And you sort of expect the Jews to be quite thrilled about this. Yay, finally deliverance. It's all going to be great. We're going to return home. But actually, I doubt that was the response of a lot of the people of Israel living in Babylon. You see, there were a couple of major stumbling blocks to receiving that news with joy. Firstly, in all likelihood, now that the Jews have been in Babylon for 70 years, as I say, two or three generations have gone by, they would have probably made lives for themselves in Babylon. They weren't necessarily enslaved in Babylon when they were taken back to that city. They would have become probably quite prosperous. They would have been living fairly comfortable lives. The idea of giving all that up and returning to the decimated land of Israel, the destroyed city of Jerusalem, probably didn't sound all that attractive. It's like, that's nice, but not for me, kind of reaction. You see, we know from Isaiah that there needed to be not only a physical, a geographical deliverance, but there also needed to be a deliverance of the heart. The people of God needed to have a transformation happen for them. So I don't think they were particularly keen on this idea, but there was an even bigger stumbling block. God says to his people, I'm going to rescue you. And the way I'm going to rescue you is I'm going to raise up a pagan king who worships false gods. And he's going to save you. I mean, even we'd be like, what? That doesn't make any sense. How is that going to work? Can this be true? This would have been virtually incomprehensible to Jews. Like, this isn't the way God works. This is false. This cannot be so. To which, in the midst of this, I hope you picked up on this, in the midst of this, chapter 45, verse 9, God says, hey, who are you to question me? A pot cannot criticize its maker, and a child shouldn't question its parents on its existence. In other words, throughout this passage, God is shouting out from the pages, I am sovereign. I am sovereign, and I will do what I will do. It's up to you guys to get on board with it. Time and time again throughout this passage, God reminds the people that he is the one who created. He made the earth. He formed light and created darkness. He controls the seasons. He stretched out the heavens. The Lord has his plans for creation. And you know what? There are many times when his plans are incomprehensible to us, even as the people of God. I'm reminded a few months ago we were studying Romans, and right in the middle of Romans, Paul's been talking at length about God's purposes with the church and the people of God, and he ends chapter 11 by saying, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." In other words, Paul, the great theologian who understood God so well, writes this incredible chapter all about the purposes of God and then goes, "I just don't get half of it. It's just God's ways are so much greater than our ways. His plans so much more than what we can imagine." God always has the ability to surprise us and astound us. Never get too comfortable with thinking you know what God's plans are, because you're likely to come unstuck. Here in this passage, God raises up a pagan king, and he calls him his anointed. How about that? It's not just that he's a servant. No, this is God's anointed deliverer. And he makes some phenomenal promises to this King Cyrus. Chapter 45, verse 2. "I will go before you, and I will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron." And sure enough, these things came to pass. Cyrus was unstoppable at that time. And Babylon was a phenomenal force, and yet Cyrus had no trouble with them. What's interesting is that Cyrus, in the midst of this, is given an opportunity by God to know God for himself. He says, "I will give you the treasures of darkness," verse 3, "riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name." He gives Cyrus an opportunity to acknowledge Yahweh as the one true living God. Now, what's interesting is God's plans and purposes are not dependent on Cyrus taking up that offer. He does not need Cyrus to be a convert in order for him to fulfill his plans. And indeed, we read on, God knows full well that Cyrus isn't going to take him up on that offer. "I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. I am the Lord, there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me." And yet still, Cyrus is the anointed deliverer of God. It's interesting because we actually get to see both sides of this through archaeological discoveries. We have Cyrus's own account of his conquering of the known world, and including Babylon. There's what's known as the Cyrus Cylinder, and it's held within the British Museum, where Cyrus himself recounts his great victories. He talks about himself as being the king of the world, the king of Babylon, the great king. He also talks about the god of Babylon, who was Marduk, if you do your research. And he says that Marduk was cross with the people of Babylon for not worshipping him properly, and that Marduk scoured the land to find an upright prince and a friend of Marduk. And indeed, Cyrus sees himself as that upright prince. He describes in this Cyrus Cylinder how he would daily worship Marduk and would receive blessings upon himself, his kingdom, his family, and his troops. At no point does Cyrus acknowledge Yahweh, despite the invitation that is there for him to know Yahweh as the one true living God. Nevertheless, Cyrus remains the anointed vessel by which God will deliver his people, by which God's plans will be achieved. I wonder what that tells us about God's plans and purposes. I wonder what that tells us about God's sovereignty and power above everything else. At the end of the book of Job, when Job has had all those tragic things happen to him and all that wrestling with the sovereignty of God, Job says, chapter 42, verse 2, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted." And as we draw this back to the idea of mission, I would suggest that a theology of mission has to be grounded within the sovereignty and the power of God to fulfill his plans and his purposes in the world, come what may. This should be a big encouragement to us as we seek to evangelize, as we seek to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. God's purposes will be fulfilled. People's belief doesn't need to, is not a contributing factor. God will have his way. God is sovereign. But I think there's some other things that we can take from this passage when thinking about mission. I also think within this passage we can discover that at the heart of mission is invitation. At the heart of mission is invitation. The crying out from this prophetic declaration is God's desire to invite all people into a saving knowledge of who he is. And in that, we discover the exclusivism of God, okay, which is a big thing for our day and age. There is only one God. There is only one God. It shouted out from these pages, didn't it? Did you pick that up? Chapter 45, verse 5, I am the Lord, there is no other. Verse 6, I am the Lord, there is no other. Verse 18, I am the Lord, there is no other. Verse 22, for I am God, there is no other. Do you get the feeling that God wants you to grasp that there is only one God and it's him? Four times in this one chapter, God declares that there are no other gods beside him. He doesn't say there are weaker gods or there are some gods but they're not as good. He says, no, there are no other gods. I am God alone. And the last time he says this, in verse 22, he precedes that statement by saying, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. Now just take a moment to consider that from the point of view of the Israelites living in Babylon under captivity. Hearing those words. I just wonder how hard it must have been for them to believe this. Here is Isaiah speaking almost as a lone voice. And they look around themselves at their circumstances. And they see the god Marduk being worshipped on every street corner. How easy would it be for them to look at the Babylonian gods and think, well, clearly they're more powerful. Where was Yahweh when we needed rescuing? The gods of Babylon have destroyed the God of Israel. They've ridden roughshod across the land. The Babylonians had won. The people of God had lost. Now even the invading king worships Marduk on a daily basis. Yahweh would have seemed weak in their sight. Weak by comparison, anyway. But here we have this voice, Isaiah, speaking out these words. The big picture. The one true God is in charge of all creation and is in no ways weak despite the present circumstances. Asking people to believe in a God who seems absent or distant or weak or irrelevant is actually the lot of the people of God. God himself invites us by faith to trust that he is who he is, despite what the world may tell us. I don't know whether you've ever had one of those awkward conversations where you have an opportunity to witness to the love and the power of God. Someone comes to you, they're not necessarily a believer, and you want to tell them that God loves them and that God's able to work in their circumstances. But for that person, everything in their situation seems to tell them that God doesn't exist, or God doesn't care, or certainly that God is not loving. Why would God let this happen to me? Why did God let this happen and that happen? And you're left going, I don't know, but I know that he loves you. Really awkward situation. And you're struggling to find the answer. Well, you know what? That's the position Isaiah finds himself in, delivering this message to the people. It's just because it doesn't seem to make a lot of sense doesn't mean to say it's not true. And sometimes we have to stand in that gap and just say, yeah, I get that the world seems to be telling you something else. I get that your circumstances seem to suggest that God doesn't care and that God isn't here and he doesn't exist. But I tell you the truth. He is the one true God and he does love you and he does care for you. And he does want to work within your circumstances. In the midst of what seemed obviously a weak God, Isaiah says, no, God is the one true God. Turn to him and be saved. Sometimes being involved in God's mission is to present the implausible, to affirm the unobvious, to question the present situation and affirm the greater reality. Not always popular. We can feel quite foolish at times. We can be perceived as naive or misguided or hoodwinked or blinkered. But we are called to invite people to step out in faith and believe in something that is beyond our present understanding. We give the invitation regardless of what other people might think. And I think this is what the mission comes down to. If our understanding of mission is grounded in the sovereignty of God, that he is God and there is no other, and that his sovereign plans and purposes cannot be thwarted, if we ground ourselves in that understanding, then I think we are more likely to take those steps of faith needed to give his missionary message, to give his invitation. Knowing that God is sovereign makes giving his invitation for people to turn to him and be saved, it makes it a whole lot easier. Yeah? We're not fighting a battle that is in doubt. God is not battling other gods for hearts and minds. It's not an equal playing field. All other gods are mere false idols destined for destruction. Verse 16, the makers of idols will be put to shame and disgraced. It's a done deal. So we're simply the messengers who pull the veil out from false worship. Because here's the thing, in verse 23, God says this, by myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity, a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are deliverance and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. My friends, every single person who has ever walked on this planet will come to know the truth that God is who he says he is. You see, the invitation that is at the heart of mission to turn to God and be saved is not a choice between turning to God and being saved or turning away and living your own life regardless. That's not the invitation being made. The invitation being made throughout Scripture is that when you come to bow the knee before the Lord, will you do it in joy or will you do it in shame? Because every knee will bow before the Lord. Every knee will bow. Everyone will come before God eventually. Every tongue will eventually confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This will happen. There is no doubt. For me personally, I know Jesus is my Lord and Savior. For me, that is going to be the most glorious day of all. I can't wait to get on my knees and go, Jesus, you're Lord. And I love you. And I'm so grateful for all that you've done for me. It's going to be a great and glorious day, a day of celebration. But for others, it's not going to be. It's going to be a day of shame. How sad that is. I'll tell you this. Jesus does not want anyone to arrive at that day feeling ashamed. Jesus does not want that day to be a day of shame for anyone. And so what does he do? He broadcasts his invitation. to every single person on this earth to say, when you bow before me, I want you to do it because you want to do it. And how does he make that invitation? He makes that invitation through every single one of us who knows it to be true. That's the key to mission. We all bow before the Lord and Maker of the universe. I've been reflecting on this passage this week, and it's interesting the spiritual placed alongside the political and the geographical and all this purposes of God happening. And I've just been thinking about the purposes of God and some of the politics and global affairs that we face in our day. I had a really interesting discussion with the ministers of the town. We had a lunch this week, and we ended up talking about politics. We've got an American pastor. There's a church here run by an American pastor. So we got talking about Donald Trump and the potential for Boris Johnson to be our new prime minister. We got talking about Brexit and what was going to happen there. You're probably all switching off at this point. We live in really uncertain times, don't we? We do not know what this time next year looks like at all. I do believe that as a country, there is a sea change about to happen. Things are going to change, and change dramatically. But the more I've been reflecting on it in the context of this passage, the more I realize, you know what a great opportunity we're going to have as church. In this time of uncertainty, people will seek certainty. And there is no greater certainty than the one true living God. If we're to believe the financial predictions of what's going to happen with Brexit, whether we have a deal or we leave on WTO terms, all the forecasts suggest that at least in the short term, there's going to be a financial hit. I just wonder whether, hey, as tough as that is, maybe as a nation we need that. Maybe as a nation we need a spiritual awakening. We need to be shaken up. We need to be unsettled. Life potentially is going to get harder for a lot of people. We could sit and worry about that. But I just wonder whether actually as church we say, well, it's about time the idols of commercialism and materialism, they need to be ripped down. If God is sovereign, let me tell you this. If God is sovereign, Brexit is not news to Jesus. He knew how the vote was going to go. He knows what's going to happen. He's the only one who probably does, actually. It's no surprise to him. And his plans and purposes are always more wonderful and more surprising than we can possibly imagine. So what I take away from this study is that, like the captives in Babylon, we need to be ready. We need to be sure of our faith, our conviction, our understanding. We need to be ready, ready to present the gospel invitation to a country who's going to need to hear it, despite what they think of that message. Verse 24, they will say of me, in the Lord alone, our deliverance and strength. Wouldn't that be a great message that this nation speaks out? That's our message. That is mission. Amen. And one day, we will get to that day where we will bow the knee. Let's make sure as many people as possible bow the knee willingly. Amen? Amen. Let's call it a day there. Father God, we do thank you for this study in Isaiah. It's lovely to see the surprising ways in which you work. And it's humbling to see how your ways are so much higher than ours. Lord, there is uncertainty in this nation of ours. We're not sure what the future holds, but we do know that you are the one true God, and there is no other God but you. And so we look to you and hold fast to you. And in that, Lord, we proclaim that message. We give that invitation for everyone to come to know you as we know you. Help us to be bold and courageous in that, even when we may look foolish to the world, because we know truth, and we want everyone to bow the knee before you in joy. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.